Psalm 22, verses 21 and 22. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you.
Last week, we introduced you to Psalm 22, the title of which is Ayelet Sachar. I told you what those words mean is the dough of the morning or the morning dough. It's kind of a poetic way of speaking about the dawn. It's kind of like saying morning has broken. And that's what the psalm is about, is the breaking of the morning or the breaking of the dawn. It divides into two parts. The first part is the darkness of the cross, the darkness of the crucifixion. And although this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ hung on that cross, and though it was written several hundred years before anybody even knew what a crucifixion was, it describes in graphic detail what happened on the cross with Christ. And in the middle of verse 21, the whole tone changes. And we go from the darkness of the cross to the dawn of the resurrection. This psalm begins with forsakenness. The first verse is that which Christ recited on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Continue reading in verse 1, and it even gets maybe more despairing. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. I'm crying out to you, God, and you're not hearing. Now, if you drop down to verse 21, look smack in the middle of the verse, the tone changes. Suddenly he says, thou hast heard me. Up until this point is, God, I keep crying, you're not hearing me. Something has changed. And now, God, you're hearing me again. This is the breaking of the dawn. This is that morning dough. This is that signal that the sun is now coming up. The darkness of the crucifixion is past, and what we're seeing now is the dawn of the resurrection. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, you will not see the word resurrection in this psalm. So if you're sitting here looking for it, save your effort. It's not in there. But neither is the word crucifixion. The reason we know it's the crucifixion psalm is because of how it describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The reason we know the second half has to do with resurrection is because it describes the things that come as a result of the resurrection. This morning we'll see two things. First, we'll see the statement of the resurrection in the psalm, and then we'll see the results of the resurrection. The statement of the resurrection is in verse 22. It says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That verse is a very clear reference to Jesus Christ. Now you're looking at it saying, I don't see Jesus there. Well, I'm saying that not because of what I think, but what the New Testament tells me. Don't lose your place in Psalm 22, but flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, which I see as kind of an inspired commentary on Psalm 22. You never go wrong if you interpret the Bible in the light of the Bible, because it holds together and is consistent, it interprets itself, and that's the best way to learn what the Bible means. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 2, the middle of verse 11. Hebrews 2, 11, middle of the verse, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, he's talking about Jesus Christ here. I know that because verse 9 names him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And he continues that thought about Jesus. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now pay close attention to verse 12 and compare it with Psalm 22, 22. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Do you see a similarity between the two verses? And the reason is because the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalms practically verbatim. The very thing that the psalmist said, now the writer of Hebrews is applying to Jesus Christ. He says, I will announce your name to my brethren. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. By the way, when did Christ first refer to his disciples as brothers? Now there's a curious question, and I would venture that most of you have never asked that question before. And from the looks on your face, you're thinking, I'll never ask it again. But when did the Bible refer, or did Jesus refer to his disciples as his brothers? What's interesting to me is, as you read through the Gospels, neither Jesus nor the Gospel writers refer to the disciples as Jesus' brothers. Now, there is one case where Jesus went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, but his brothers in that text are his siblings, his half-brothers. When does he refer to his disciples as his brothers? Well, it all changed with the resurrection. Let me tell you the story. It's Resurrection Sunday morning. Christ has risen from the dead. It's early in the morning before the break of day. Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb. She's concerned about how I'll get that stone rolled away and fretting about all these things having to do with what I'll do when I get there. But when she got there, to her surprise, the stone had been rolled away. She stepped inside and the body was gone. Well, you can imagine that would be very unsettling. And so she sent news to Peter and John, and Peter and John made their way to the tomb and looked around. They didn't have an explanation either. They left, and Mary was there at the tomb all by herself. And it was while she was standing there by herself that Jesus appeared to her. You remember the story? She didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And then Jesus called her by name. And when he did, her eyes were open. And she recognized who he was. Here's what Jesus said. This is John 20, verse 17. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples. When Jesus said, "Go tell my brothers," he wasn't talking about his siblings. He was talking about his disciples. Mary Magdalene apparently understood that, and she took the word to the disciples. I have an opinion that Jesus was very definite and intentional about his use of that word, brother. I think he did not refer to his disciples as brothers on purpose previous to the cross. There are two reasons I think that's true. One is because by doing so, he calls attention to Psalm 22:22. The first time he calls them brethren is when he's fulfilling the prophecy in this psalm. And the prophecy is simply that I will declare God's name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. That's why I think Psalm 22:22 is a reference to the resurrection. Another reason I think Jesus was very intentional about his use of the word brethren is because his relationship with those disciples changed significantly because of the cross. Previous to the cross, they were followers. They were his disciples. But once Christ paid for their sins and God honored that payment by raising Christ from the dead, all of a sudden, the whole relationship has changed because now they are truly blood-bought and redeemed. Here's how Paul said it to the Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You notice there how that Paul ties the adoption of sons in with the death of Christ on the cross? It was only after he died on the cross and rose again that we can be adopted as God's sons. Where I'm going with this is that before the cross, the disciples were certainly followers of Christ. After the cross, they are his spiritual brothers because God has adopted them into his family. When I was in seminary, I had some professors who didn't like some of the things I'm about to say, because what I'm about to say is this. Because of what Christ did on the cross, the Father has adopted us into his family. That makes God our Father, and that makes Christ our brother, and that makes all of us in this room brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm a little ahead of myself in the notes, so let me get myself together again, and I'll get back to it. What I just wanted to point out was the fact of the resurrection. The statement of the resurrection is there. Now I'm ahead of myself. I want to catch up. We're going to look at the results of the resurrection. The results of the resurrection, first of all, would be the founding of the church. That also in verse 22. Notice again, verse 22 says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now, I think that's a reference to the church. And again, the reason I think that is because of what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 2 and verse 12. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing thy praise. When you're reading the psalm, do you see the word church there? Well, no, and the reason you don't is because nobody knew anything about the church previous to the resurrection of Christ. The church in the Old Testament was a mystery. You can search long and hard, but any clear reference to the church in the Old Testament is just not there. I mean, there are some things about how the Jews will be a blessing to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will come and worship God, and those kinds of things. But the concept of the church is not clearly articulated in your Old Testament. The New Testament refers to that as a divine mystery. And in the Bible, when it uses the word mystery, it's speaking about something that would not be known unless it were revealed by God. What happened is when Christ died on the cross and rose again, God shifted his attention away from the people of Israel and opened the gospel for all who would come. And he began to focus his attention on this thing called the church. And the thing about the church is really a family. That's God's notion of what we ought to be in the church. We should be God's family. We're the brothers and sisters of Christ, and God is our Father. Do you remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? The first two words of the Lord's Prayer, you know what they are? Our Father, which art in heaven. That's a pretty intimate way to pray. It's also distinctly Christian. What I mean is other religions don't pray that way. Muslims don't pray to God as their Father. Jews typically don't pray to God as their Father. If they do, it's in the broader sense rather than that intimate, my Father sense. I mean, when Jews pray, they'll say things like the King of the Universe or God of my fathers or Lord my God. And those aren't bad ways to refer to God. They're all true. But there's something peculiarly intimate about the Christian manner of prayer as we pray our Father. Paul took this a step further in Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, you know the next two words? Abba, Father. Well, what on earth is Abba? Well, it's an interesting word to begin with. What's interesting about it is it's the same in Greek as it is in English. In fact, it even looks the same. The English word Abba is spelled A-B-B-A. The Greek word Abba is spelled alpha, beta, beta, alpha. And that may not mean anything except the alpha and beta look very much like the A and B in our alphabet. And if I pop that on the screen, I think you could probably read it. Abba, Father. What does it mean? Well, here's what Vine's Dictionary says about the expression. Abba is the word framed by the lips of small children. It speaks of unreasoning trust. This is the name that a child would use when they crawl in their father's lap and say, Daddy. It's the term of endearment. It's a very intimate relationship that the child has with his father or her father. The father portion expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. When Christians say Abba, Father, they're expressing an intimacy with God that the world does not have, and an understanding that he, in fact, is their father. Now I've finally caught up with myself with the seminary thing, so I'll be back on track now. When I was in seminary, I had professors who didn't like the concept of God as a father. There were a few who thought that was sexist, and I had a few professors, and this was not the majority by any means, but I had a few who refused to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. If they said that at all, it was Father, Mother, God, and that just always rankled with me. When they use feminine pronouns for God, it just doesn't work in my book. You can call that sexist, and I don't care. And I didn't care there either. That just it irritated me, and I let them know how. Because the Bible does not present God in feminine terms. And you can say God is not a man like we are, and I agree 100%. And that Father is a metaphor he's given us to help us understand him, and I agree 100%. And it's his metaphor. And I think we ought to honor his metaphor. He's the one who gave us that term by which to pray. But then they would say the reason we don't want to refer to God as Father is because that word carries a lot of baggage. If you grew up in a home where you were abused by your father, you wouldn't appreciate referring to God as Father. That might be a painful metaphor for you. In fact, this past week I was listening to one of our trainers where I work. She was telling a story about her childhood. And in the early days of her childhood, her father was a very active father, involved in her life, took her to school events, and spent time with her. Sounded like the model father. When she was 8 years old, one day Dad came home and announced to her and her mother that he was done. He was leaving, and he was gone. And as far as I know, she has never seen him again. And there are those who would say, you don't want to tell that woman that God is Father because of all the pain it brings up. What I want to tell that woman is, God is not like your father. God is a true father who will never abuse us, never forsake us, who cares for us, who sets the pattern for fatherhood. I'm not going to throw the metaphor out because there are a few wacky guys out there who aren't real fathers. What we should do is teach people what it means to be part of the family of God and turn to our Father, which is in heaven, because he's a kind, loving, heavenly Father. Where I'm going with all of this is, when God started the church, he started the family. God is our Father, we're brothers and sisters together, and it was all made possible because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first result of the resurrection. It's the founding of the church. The second result of the resurrection, notice verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. So we've got the seed of Jacob, we've got the seed of Israel. What's the difference? Well, there is no difference. It's the same guy. Jacob was his given name when he was born. And then you remember that night when he was returning from exile and he's about to meet his brother Esau, and for fear his brother Esau was going to do him harm. And he prayed all night and wrestled with God in prayer. God said to him, let me go. He says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And on that occasion, God changed his name. He said, your name has been Jacob. Now it's going to be Israel. And that word means prince with God. So it's the same guy. Sometimes you see him as Jacob. Sometimes you see him as Israel. But what's significant about Jacob? He's the one who had the 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. You could look at him as the father of the Jewish nation, because it's his children who became the 12 tribes. Throughout your Old Testament, the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, were looking toward the time when God would send a Messiah who would reign over them. Of course, God sent the Messiah, didn't he? Sent him in the person of Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They put him on the cross. And then God did something that no one was expecting. God put the nation of Israel on the back burner, and God turned his attention to the Gentiles and started this thing that we know as the church. But God is not done with the Jews. God will someday turn his attention back to the nation of Israel, and there will be a widespread revival among them where they turn to Christ in mass and embrace him as their Savior. That is possible because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What the psalmist is telling us is that that will happen someday, and that's one of the results of the resurrection. By the way, I don't typically intentionally get into politics from this pulpit. I don't mind here. I'll tell you this. The nation that blesses Israel, God will bless. The nation that curses Israel, God will curse. And that is not saying that everything that Israel does is right or good, that we have to agree with it. But the day America turns against Israel, we're in trouble, because God has promised a blessing for those who bless them and a curse on those who do not. Politics ended. Let's move on. The results of the resurrection. First is the founding of the church. Second is the saving of Israel. The third is in verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. That is such an unusual expression in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament doesn't tell us much about eternal life. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and try to study what the afterlife is like, it's almost discouraging. I mean, you just almost don't even want to go there. Now, there are a couple of glimmers in your Old Testament of good things to come, but they're just that. They're glimmers. I mean, there's this from Job 19. He says, I know my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Well, there's a glimmer. I mean, my body will be corrupted, yet somehow in my flesh I'll see God. Doesn't tell you much, does it? Except there's some hope there. Daniel gives us a little more hope. In chapter 12, he says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I like that. I'd like to shine as the brightness of the firmament, wouldn't you? So there's something there that I think is a little more significant and hopeful. But in your Old Testament, that's about as good as it gets. What we have in our text is just a glimmer of eternal life. Here's a passage I memorized when I was in junior high school. I recommend it to everybody. If you never memorized this, go home and memorize it this afternoon. That'd be a good assignment for you. This is 1 John 5:11. He says, "This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. That's life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Isn't that a wonderful promise? It doesn't say so that you can hope or that maybe so that you may know that you have eternal life. I like the certainty of the New Testament promise, don't you? How come we can know we have eternal life? Well, it's all bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, "Because I live, you shall live also." What would happen to our eternal life if Christ had never risen from the dead? Well, that goes out the window, doesn't it? Because he rose from the dead, we have the assurance of eternal life, and it's anticipated in this resurrection portion of this psalm. The results of the resurrection include the founding of the church, the salvation of Israel, the promise of eternal life, and verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him." This psalm anticipates world evangelization. That men and women all over the world, from the ends of the world, will turn to the Lord. Boy, there's a glorious promise, isn't it? John, who wrote the book of Revelation, says something very similar to this in chapter 7 of Revelation. He says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." John saw people from all nations, kindreds, lands, people from all over the world who had come to know Christ, standing before his throne, singing praises to him. God has a plan for making that happen. You know what his plan is? His plan is spelled out in Mark 16:15. It says this, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Otherwise known as the Great Commission. That's his plan. That you and I take the gospel so that others can hear. So how do you suppose it's working out? How are we doing in terms of reaching this world with the gospel of Christ? Well, I'm afraid we've got a ways to go. I'm going to read you some statistics that come from something called the Joshua Project, and I think these are very recent statistics. Currently, as the world now stands, there are 238 countries in this world. You know how many people there are in the world? This boggles the imagination. 7,477,131,000 people. 7.5 billion people. I just can't conceive that, can you? I mean, how do you quantify a billion of anything? A billion people on this earth. Of the 238 nations, those nations are home to almost 17,000 distinct people groups, meaning different cultures within that nation. It is estimated that 42% of the world's population lives in a people group that is an unreached people group. And what that means, according to this, their statistics, is this. An unreached people group is a group of people with less than 2% of the people professing to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Of the 7.5 billion people alive today, 42% of them live in a country, in a people group, where their chance of hearing the gospel is next to nothing. And yet this psalm tells us that all the ends of the world will turn to the Lord. How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen when God's people are faithful to the task that he's given us. And see, that's a great incentive for world evangelization, isn't it? I mean, the incentive is take the message out, and God has promised people will hear and people will turn. Not that everyone will be saved, but folks from all over the world can know Christ, but we've got to get the message to them in order for that to happen. So I think it'd be a wonderful thing if God would stir our hearts for world missions and put it on our hearts to do two things. Thing number one is to make it possible for those in missions to do their work. That's called giving. And by the way, we have an opportunity for that next week with our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Our goal this year is $3,000. That would go to missions throughout North America, the United States and Canada. So that, and you know, there are big people groups in this nation now that have never heard the gospel. And we've got to get it to them. One thing we can do is give. Another thing we can do is go. I just would love it if God would raise up some young people in this church, maybe even some old people who would say, I'm going to give the rest of my life to serving God someplace where they have never heard. And there are plenty of places like that. One of the results of the resurrection is God's word will be spread throughout the world. Hasn't happened yet. See, I think I told you when I came into this that some has happened, some has not. If I didn't, then I just did. Certainly the church has been founded, and certainly we are possessors of eternal life. Salvation of Israel hasn't yet happened. The revival around the world hasn't yet happened. One other thing that hasn't yet happened is verse 28. The kingdom is the Lord's. This speaks of a coming kingdom. Can you say the Lord's Prayer with me? We're not going to do the whole thing. I'll stop you when I'm ready, but here we go. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Stop right there. You know what you just prayed? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What you just prayed is that Christ would return and establish his kingdom. That's what that prayer is about. See, in heaven, God's will is done. Nobody stands against God's will there. Can you say the same thing about this earth? Not hardly. That prayer is that you would come and establish the kingdom. And see, the Bible teaches that someday Jesus Christ will literally, physically sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule over this world. When that day comes, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Lord's Prayer is simply a prayer that God would hasten that day. Well, it hasn't come yet, has it? What are we going to do in the meantime? Well, I think Jesus set the example for us. Jesus told his disciples, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. I'm going to give it all I've got. I'm going to work. And then that night of his betrayal, he was able in his high priestly prayer to say this to God, I have finished the work he gave me to do. Boy, that would be a great place to be, wouldn't it? Paul said the same thing when he wrote his final letter to Timothy. He says, I've finished my course. Whatever God set out for me to do, I've done it. I wonder how many of us can say that. You know, we complain about not having enough time. Here's the deal. We have enough time to do what God calls us to do. There's plenty of time to do what God wants us to do. But we've got to redeem every moment and work. Because the night is coming when no man can work anymore. So while I wait for the salvation of Israel and the evangelization of the world and this establishing of Christ's kingdom, we've got work to do. Let's do that which God has given us to do. Let's work for him. Now, Father, I thank you for this time and thank you for these promises. Thank you that we have so much to look forward to. And I pray in the meantime that like Christ, we would work the works of you and bring glory and honor to your name. May we be faithful laborers for your glory, and in your name I pray. Amen.